verses 14 through 17 speak to us of how we are to work out our salvation. And I want to look at this material this evening under five headings. The first four will be longer than the fifth. The fifth will simply be a statement. Those headings are, first, the attitude that is to mark the working out of our salvation. The attitude that is to mark the working out of our salvation. Second, the character that is to be manifest itself as we work out our salvation. The character that is to manifest itself as we work out our salvation. Thirdly, the context in which we are to work out our salvation. The context in which we're to work out our salvation. Fourth, the goals of our working out of our salvation. The goals of our working out of our salvation. Finally, a look at how this is to be achieved. First then, the attitude that is to mark the working out of our salvation. We have considered that our salvation is wrought in our hearts by God. It is not something that we initiate. It's not something that we establish. It is a work of God. We have seen that we're to work out our salvation, and we're to do so by obeying the commands that God has given to us, and to do that by listening to what God has said in His Word. We're to sit under the Word, and that is to have a deep effect upon our thinking. We considered this morning how that requires our mind to be engaged in the process. It's not just simply an audible thing, that we are to appropriate the truth of God's Word, that we're to do so by setting our minds on things above, not on things on earth. But what is the attitude? Our attitude as we seek to work out our salvation. Well, the writer Paul says in verse 12 that our attitude is to be marked with fear and trembling. And then he says in verse 14 that it's to be marked without grumbling and disputing. It's to be marked with fear and trembling. In Exodus chapter 19, we read of the people of God coming to the Mount Sinai. God has delivered them from Egypt, out of the bondage that they were in. And He brought them to the foot of that mountain. And He told Moses, their leader, the man whom God had called to lead the people out of Egypt, to call the people together to prepare them for the receiving of His Word. And we read what happened on the day on which God descended upon Mount Sinai to bring His law to His people. It says in verse 16, on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And God proceeded to warn Moses, or to tell Moses, to warn the people not to step onto the mountain, because if they did so, they would be destroyed. Moses went up the mountain. He received the law of God. The people stood at the foot of the mountain. When Moses came down, we read in Exodus chapter 20 that this is the response of the people. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." The people were afraid and they trembled and they stood afar off. That has been lost, hasn't it, in the Church of Christ today. There is little, if any, fear at being in the presence of God. There's almost a complete and utter want of trembling. There's no sense of the power and the authority of God. And the reason for that is primarily because the Word of God is no longer dominant in the Church of Jesus Christ. If it is read, it is but a few verses. And if it's explained, it's simply an attachment to a good common sense statement. Philosophical view expressed. But there's not that authority that comes with the power of the living and inerrant Word. You would think that we would read in the rest of Exodus and Numbers that these people subjected themselves to everything that God did. You would be highly surprised, wouldn't you, if at any point in the first five books of the Bible that cover this period of time that you were to read that one person expressed anything other than absolute submission to God. You would think that such was their experience at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they were so in fear of God, such was their physical, emotional, spiritual trembling that they asked Moses to speak to them because they would not have God to speak to them, not because they would not believe in God, but they were fearful for their lives. You would think that anyone who would even express any sense of hesitation or doubt about what God was doing would automatically be frowned upon and not even verbalize it. And yet, we're not too many pages further on in the book of Exodus, and but a matter of weeks beyond this point that we turn to Exodus chapter 32. And we read in Exodus chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." We don't know what has become of God's prophet, and we do not care. And these people who had stood and trembled with inordinate fear, and rightly so, are now setting out on a course where they're going to have a god built for them in the form of a calf. They remain there for almost a year. And we read in Numbers chapter 10, in verse 11, that in the second year, in the second month, the 20th day of the month, this is roughly 11 and a half months since they've left Egypt, the cloud that denoted the presence of God was lifted from the tabernacle, and the people set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. They're on the move. And then in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, we read, the people complained in the hearing of God about their misfortunes. They were complaining to God. They had built the calf about 10 months previously. They'd suffered the consequences of that. 3,000 of them had been put to death by the Levites. They'd come with contrition in their heart to God. They had offered up their gold earrings in the making of that calf. They realized their wrongdoing and they pleaded with God for mercy. And here we read that the people are complaining. They're complaining at the lack of food. We read in verse 4, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" We stand in the fear of God, the God who has delivered us from Egypt, the God who has heard our cries after 400 years, the God who has delivered us by His mighty hand. And now here they are, complaining that they don't have cucumbers and onions. And not just complaining, they're complaining with malice, real anger. And it's not too long before we turn the page again to Numbers chapter 14 and we see that they're complaining again. This time they are on the plain about to enter the land that has been promised an oath, God having answered them by giving them quail. They've sent in their spies into the land that God has promised an oath. The spies have come back. There is a minority report. There's a majority report. The majority report is we shouldn't dare go in there because we'll be slaughtered. Even though God has promised this on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God whom they trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai. Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, we read that then all the congregation raised a loud cry and the peoples wept that night and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" Isn't that an incredible statement? "Our wives and our little ones will become prey. The God who delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, the God who had sent those phenomenal 10 plagues to destroy the Egyptians, the God who delivered them through the Red Sea, the God who had given them His law, the God who had given them manna, the God who had given them quail, the God who was looking at them and answering their every need. And here they are now saying, this same God, this same sovereign God who has expressed and manifest His love to us in so many ways, He's going to take us in here and He's going to kill all our children and all our wives. And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let us go back to Egypt where we can get cucumbers and onions and live in slavery." Does it end there? No, it doesn't. We turn over a few more pages to Numbers chapter 20. And there we read in verse 2, "There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of the place, out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink.'" Again, our stomachs are not being satisfied with what we want. Surely this is an end of it. They can't argue anymore. They can't complain anymore. There can't be any more quarreling. Numbers 21, verse 4. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of Edom to go round the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against Moses," or against God and against Moses, Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. God was feeding them every day. They had sufficient water every day. These people who feared God, who trembled in his midst, within a matter of days at Sinai, are wanting another God. Within a matter of months, they're complaining. They're complaining about the food. Within a matter of months, they're complaining about the leadership. Within a matter of months, they're complaining about the lack of water. Within a matter of months, they're complaining about anything and everything they can. You read that and you think to yourself, how is that possible? How could they actually have done that? Yes, as we read in Numbers chapter 20, there was a rabble among them. There was a rabble. There was a group of discontented ones, but they affected everybody. They affected everybody. They turned everybody's heart against God and against their fellow man and against their leaders. But why? How is that possible? Why were there not people standing up and saying, listen, look at what God has done for us. Look where he brought us out of Egypt. Do you not remember the days that we made bricks without straw? And how we labored from dawn to dusk? And how the Pharaoh took and would have killed our children? Do you not remember the times we met together and asked God to come and deliver us? Do you not remember the time that we stood and we trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai and we saw his glory descend and we were overwhelmed by that and we asked Moses to speak to us for fear of what God might do if he came into our midst? Do you not remember? Do you not remember? Do you not remember? Do you not remember when we complained about the food and he sent us manna? Do you not remember when we complained about not having water and he gave us water? Do you not remember when we complained about having no meat and he gave us meat? Do you not remember when we complained about Moses and Aaron? Do you not remember? Do you not remember? Why are we doing these things? Well, you see, it's propensity of the human heart. That's why Paul says to the believers in Philippi, when he calls on them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, he says, do all things without grumbling and without disputing. You see, the devil would have us to do anything religious except do the will of God. He would have us to do anything religious except do the will of God. And the will of God is that we fear and tremble in his presence. And we do so without grumbling and disputing. For you see, the grumbling and disputing that Paul is addressing here is the grumbling and disputing of the sinful heart saved by grace. He's not talking about the grumbling or the disputing in the world. He's talking about the grumbling and the disputing among those whom he loves. As he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved. He's talking about people who have obeyed the things of God, and yet there is grumbling and disputing. And the grumbling and disputing of the people in Exodus and Numbers was of the people of God. They had been delivered by the gracious and mighty hand of God. This wasn't the world who were grumbling and disputing about God. This was the people of God themselves, God who had experienced the blessings of God. And here is God speaking to them, and they will not have it. They are grumbling. Their hearts are discontent. And we look at it and think, how on earth can we be discontent? How can they be discontent when God has delivered them out of the land of Egypt and the bondage in Egypt? And then we have to look at our own hearts sometimes and say, well, why am I grumbling? Why am I disputing? I have salvation in Jesus Christ. I have this salvation that God works in me. As Paul writes in verse 13 of chapter 2. So the attitude that's to mark the working out of our salvation is to be an attitude that's absent from grumbling and disputing. Does that mean we shouldn't say anything? Of course it doesn't mean we shouldn't say things. We should speak. There's clear provision to speak. It's necessary that we speak. It's appropriate that we speak. But it's the manner of our speaking. It's the way in which we speak. It's how we speak. It's when we speak. It's the motivation of what we are thinking when we speak that's the important thing. The devil will do all he can to thwart us from being the people of God. We often think that he does it by putting huge roadblocks in our way. Huge obstacles. But if you look in to the history of the bride of the church in the world, and you know anything about the history of the bride, yes, there are seasons when the enemy is at war with the people of God, and that's open warfare. That's very clear. But there are seasons when the enemy is at war and he uses the people of God and they're grumbling and they're disputing to create disturbance in the life of the church. And there is great harm done. Great harm done. I lived and ministered in Scotland in a time when there was great harm done in churches because of grumbling and disputing. Matters that were important. But there was huge, huge grumbling and disputing. And the only people that enjoyed it were solicitors and the lawyers who made money from the bride of Christ, the godless, and the enemy of the church. They were the only ones that were victorious in it. So we're to work out our salvation, how we speak, how we think, and what we do, but we're to do so with care. Secondly, the character that is to manifest as we work out our salvation. As we listen and obey, Paul says to these believers and through them to us that we're to be blameless and innocent. What does it mean to be blameless and innocent? What does it mean to be children of God without sin, without blemish? Well, it doesn't mean that we are children of God without sin. None of us are without sin. Every single one of us in this building tonight are marked and marred by sin. There's none of us today who have gone through this day and we haven't had a sinful thought or a sinful word or a sinful deed. If you think that, then Paul would say to you that you're a liar. John would say to you, you're a liar. Peter would say to you, you're a liar. Christ would say to you, you're a liar. So this doesn't mean that we are blameless or innocent of sin. We are not. There is sin in our hearts. There's more sin in our hearts than we would imagine. There's more sin in our hearts than we would want to give credence to. We're very good at pointing at the sins in other people, in the world, in the church. But the reality is, our hearts are teeming over with sin at times. And it spews forth from our lips. It spews forth in our thoughts. It spews forth in our deeds. So it's not, and it cannot mean, that we are without sin. What does it mean? Well, it's speaking here of a characteristic. And Paul speaks of that characteristic in 1 Timothy, where he speaks concerning those who hold the public office of eldership in the church. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, regarding the qualifications of a man, verse 2, therefore an overseer or a ruling elder or a teaching elder must be above reproach, the husband of one mind, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In another sense, he is to be blameless, above reproach. So it's not speaking, when Paul writes here, of blameless and innocence, it's not speaking about our moral relationship with sin. It's speaking about the character of our dealings with one another that we would be above reproach, above question. Speaking about having a life that cannot be called into question, a life that does not draw attention to itself before the watching world or the bride of Christ. And he says that we're to be blameless before men. It means that we are, in a sense, we're to live our lives without blaming others. We're not to engage in blaming others. You may be blameless and innocent in respect of your consideration of others. Some people are so unhappy in their situation and their own conduct that they are constantly in a pattern of blaming other people. It doesn't matter what the other person has done, they are still blamed. I know that sometimes children feel about that, about their brothers and sisters. They do something and they're caught and doing it, and they feel as if, yeah, I was caught in this time, and sometimes they're not caught in it and they get the blame. I think every father and mother has experienced that. If you haven't, well, you're nigh on perfect. But there's more than just the act of blaming of others. There's the passive sense in which you give cause to others to blame you for your behavior. When he says that you may be blameless, don't engage in grumbling or disputing. Grumbling against God, disputing within the bride, that you may be blameless and innocent. Not that you will earn sinless perfection. Not that you will earn your salvation. He's not saying, verse 15, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, so that you will earn salvation, because you can't earn salvation, as we've seen. It is a work solely of God. We are not born of the flesh or will of man. We're born of the will of God. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But we are to live our lives watching what we say and what we do, so that those watching us don't have just cause to say, well, that's what a Christian's like in reality. No wonder we all think they're a bunch of hypocrites. And so we have necessity to take care. We are to be innocent. We are to appear innocent in the sense of not giving just cause because of wanton, flagrant living. Our pursuit of holiness is to be genuine. People are to look at us and see in our lives, when they see us, that we are innocent, not in the sense of never sinning. That's not the point. We all sin. But that we don't give people just cause to point the finger at us and say, there you have it. There is clear defiance of the law of God in that man or that woman's life. There is clear rebellion against God. They will sit in their church on a Sunday and they will sing their songs about believing in Jesus. They will sing their songs of being born again. They will sing their songs of living a life in Christ. And yet you look at their life and you see open sin, you see flagrant sin. You listen to their language and you hear the language of the street. You hear the language of the world. You listen to the sentiments of the heart, and what do you hear? You hear the sentiments of the world, you hear the sentiments of the street. And so he says, we're to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, that's who we are. Adopted into the household of God. You who were without hope and without God are now members of God's household. It's amazing how many people will say, I delight in being a child of God. And yet, their words and their deeds speak anything but other than being a child of God. We are to be without blemish. We are to be without blemish in the bride, before the bride. We're to give no cause for either private or public rebuke. And we are to be without blemish in our lives in the world. You see how he stacks these words: blameless, innocent, without blemish. Trying to cover every angle, isn't he? See how important it is that we work out our salvation, not just simply in a way that makes us look good, but that we work out our salvation in a way that means that anyone who looks at us says, there is a godly man, there is a godly woman. You listen to them, you observe them, you see in their life that which is marked by righteousness, that which is marked by godliness, that which is marked by purity. Of course, our hearts are still struggling with sin. Of course, we still wrestle as Paul wrestles when he speaks concerning his life and the struggle in his life, and he finds himself doing the things that he doesn't want to do. He finds himself running headlong into those things. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. There is Paul expressing the reality of what we all know to be true. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. How many of us have been in a situation in our lives when we've asked ourselves the question, why did I say that? Why did I do that? I hate that word, I hate that action, and yet I do it. There is the veracity of the reality of sin in our lives. And yet we're to wage war against it. We're to wage war against it. Paul wasn't writing here and consoling himself. He wasn't condoning himself. He wasn't saying, you know, look at who I am. He says, look at who I am in the sense of, now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. And then he goes on to speak about, wretched man that I am, wretched man that I am, wretched man that I am. Do you understand your wretchedness? Are you repenting of your wretchedness? Or is it easy for you to live in a way that's not blameless? Is it easy for you to live in a way that's not innocent? Is it easy for you to live in a way that's marked by blemishes? Are your blemishes open for all to see? Or do when people hear you say something and think, do you go to them and say, I'm sorry? I'm sorry. You should never have heard that from my lips. I'm sorry. You should never have seen that in my life. We all give cause at times for people to think, that wasn't a good thing that I heard there. It wasn't a good thing that I did. I observed. The character, the context in which we're to work out our salvation. Context in which we're to work out our salvation. We're to work it out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In the middle of the world. I said this morning that we're not to be absent from the world. We're not to break free from the world. We're not to go off and live in communes. It would be a wonderful idea, wouldn't it, if we just went and lived in a place where everybody agreed with us. And the things of God were wonderful, but that's not what we're to do. He says you're to live in the midst of the world. And he describes the world, crooked and twisted generation. Not only that generation that Paul was living in, but every generation. Remember what we read in Genesis chapter 6. I'm sure you've read it many times. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved the Lord in his heart. Every generation is crooked and twisted. You remember Abraham standing before God in respect of Sodom and Gomorrah and pleading, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he goes down from 50, what is it, down to 10. God answers, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. And what do we find? There wasn't even 10 righteous that God would turn his wrath. And Philippi was a city of great wickedness, like all the cities of the Greek area in Macedonia. You just have to read the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to the Ephesians, and he writes to the Colossians, where he says to them to put off the old self. He says, be angry and do not sin. Let the thief steal no longer. And he writes to the church at Colossae. He says, the verse that we looked at this morning about setting our minds on earth above, for we have died and your life is hidden in Christ. And he says, put away, therefore, what is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. Why did Paul write this to the church at Colossae? Because there were people in the church in Colossae who were sexually immoral, who were impure, who were filled with passionate lust, who had evil desires in their hearts, who were covetous, who were idolatrous, who were filled with anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from their mouths, who were liars. That was the culture of their day. Pouring forth evil. Like Niagara Falls pours forth water over that brink. The world is twisted and crooked, and we know that well, don't we? We live in a twisted and crooked world. How well we know that. How well we see that. How well we see their lies. How well we see the immorality. As I spoke this morning in the Bible class, the question was, you know, what has God done for us in saving us? And how do we know that's glorious? And I spoke of the reality of the evil in the world and the dark web. If only we could see what, if only we could glimpse into even the dark web and see the sinister things that are going on there in the world and it not leave a mark on us. But we can't, you see. We can't even get in there and dip our toe in there, because to dip our toe in there would destroy us. God keeps it from us. The world is twisted and the world is darkened. We shouldn't be surprised, because Paul writes to the church at Colossae and he says, chapter 4, when he's extolling the new life, he says to him, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Give up your old life, because their ways are futile. They are darkened in their understanding and they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorances in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We live in a dark, dark, dark world. Deeply twisted, deeply crooked, and it should not surprise us. It's the reality of the world. It shouldn't surprise us. That's the context in which we're to live out our salvation. We're not to run away. We're not to run away. We're to stand our ground and stand firm in Christ. Isn't that what he says in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see your absence, I may hear that you, having run away and have set up a commune, absent from the world, then you can stand firm. No, he doesn't say, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. You're standing in the midst of your opponents. You're looking them in the eye. As Psalm 23 says, the Lord prepares a table for you. And we think that's a glorious statement. Oh, he's preparing a wonderful table for us. What a glorious thing that is. Nice, calm, pleasant environment where the pastures are running smooth and the water is there. Well, what does it say? You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table of rejoicing, a table of blessing. It's in the midst of our enemies that we are to stand. We're to stand without grumbling. We're to stand without disputing. We're to stand blameless. We're to stand marked by a character. We're to stand as God works in our lives, as we work out our salvation. Why are we to stand? What are the goals of this standing? The goal of the standing is that we might shine as a light in the world. A light in the world. A light. As Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, he says concerning our status in the world that we're to be salt and light. And why are we to be light? Because we're to shine as lights. We're to be Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You can't stand as a light if you're hiding. You can't stand as a light if you're not standing firm in Christ. You can't stand as a light if your life is marked by sin, open, public sin, if your language is not pure, if your ways are not just. You can't stand as a light. And if you're not standing as a light in the world, what is the point of God's working in you to bring out the salvation which is in your life implanted by grace? What a glorious thing we can do. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we who were without God and hope in the world, that we who were destined to be eternally separated from God and suffer all the terrible punishment that was justly and warrantably ours, that now in Christ Jesus we can stand in this same world and we can shine. Shine as the moon shines at night. Because you see, we're like the moon. The sun shines and it has light coming from the very essence of the sun. The moon has no essence of light in it. The moon's a dark place. But the moon shines at night. Why? Because it's reflecting the sun's light. And we stand in the presence of God and we reflect His light, the light of Christ in our souls. And as we stand like lights, like stars, reflecting the sunlight of Jesus, then the world sees. The world sees that there's a different way. The world sees the way of salvation. And the world will give glory to our Father in heaven. Isn't that an amazing thing that you and I, who are in our darkness and our futility and all our immorality and all our impurity, were only destined for a lost eternity, and now by the grace of God, we're actually standing and we're reflecting the glory of Jesus in our lives. And we're saying to the world, there is a way that is pure. There is a way that brings glory to God in heaven. And today, so many have walked away from that. So many want to pander to the world. So many want to play games with the world. So many want to suck up to the world. So many want to be successful by seeing and doing things in their churches that are marked by the world. And it's a completely and utterly fraudulent activity. It's fraudulent. It will do nothing. They're negating the purpose of their existence. What a wonderful salvation we have in Christ. What a wonderful privilege we have to work out our own salvation. But we have to get our attitude right. We have to understand the proper character. We have to understand the context as in the midst of the world. We have to see the goal is not being about us, it's about God and His glory. You see, if you have in your head all the time, it's about, and this has come back to this morning, setting our minds on heaven and not on things on earth. If you have your mind set on the glory of God, then it's a great help, isn't it? It's a great help. No longer about you. It's about Him. And how is it to be achieved? Verse 16, hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the salvation that we have. Oh God, what a salvation it is. We thank You, Lord God, that our attitude is to be marked by blamelessness, or our attitude is to be marked by a lack of grumbling and disputing. The character is to be marked by blamelessness, innocence, and being without blemish. We understand the context. We're not ignorant of it. We understand the world in which we live is crooked and twisted. We understand the role that we have to shine as lights, and we pray, Father in heaven, that we would do so, looking to Your glory. As Christ suffered and endured all things for the crown of life that we place in His head as a mediator king. So He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. So we pray that we would, for the joy set before us of bringing glory to your name, that we would endure the things of our opponents and stand firm in Christ, that we would hold fast to Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that you would be all that we are and need to be. In Jesus' name, amen.